As we've been studying through Genesis, we've seen how, as we've been going through the chapters, we've seen how what has been taught and in through the days of creation, they have formed necessary, vital foundations for how we understand the world around us today. In chapter 1, we get our understanding of where the days come from, 24 hours in a day. We understand where our weeks come from, our months, our years. We understand, we have a greater understanding of why there is a sun and a moon and their purpose. We understand why mankind is more important than animals. We understand that mankind is made in God's image and what that means. From chapter 2, we see how one man and one woman are brought together. We see the first marriage and God's plan and purpose and intent for a man and a woman together. Today we're considering the beginning of chapter 3. So what's true of chapters 1 and 2 in terms of forming a foundation is absolutely true of chapter 3 as well, because it helps us make sense of so many problems around the world today. Why there is pain, why there is suffering, why there is death, and worst of all, why there is separation from God. Today, as we consider Genesis 3, the first 8 verses, we are given an insight into one of the central stories or events in the Garden of Eden. Stories of life in the garden are few and far between. We don't have a very clear picture of what it was like. We have bits and pieces. But only the stories that are important make it into the scriptures. Only the stories which help build the story of creation and the story which follows that, the story of redemption, are recorded in scripture. And especially those which show our need for a saviour, for a redeemer. And that is critical in this story today. Well, here we learn much about ourselves as we look at the first temptation, or the temptation. We have an Eve-like temptation, or an Eve-like weakness about us. We're easily tempted. It's easy for us to give in. And there is a seditious enemy behind all of this temptation. And this passage, along with the rest of the scriptures, shows us of our need of Jesus Christ to cover our shame and guilt, to bring us back to God, and to build the necessary resistance to temptation that we face every day. Well, let's look a little bit closer at this passage. And as you can see on the bulletin, there is an outline so you can follow along where we're going. We first of all need to understand, or we'll look at, the context of the temptation. Where we read in the first part of verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts that in the field that the Lord God had made. Now, first of all, I must say this is no fairy tale. This is not a fairy tale. None of the writers of the New Testament believed this was a fairy tale. Paul wrote about aspects of this, and he didn't think it was a fairy tale. The Apostle John wrote about this in Revelation, and he did not think it was a fairy tale. This is real. This is an historical event. And we come across a snake, and not just any snake, but one that has the ability to think, one that has the ability to talk. And it's more than that, actually. We read that this snake was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. Sly, cunning. It doesn't say that who this snake was, but the wider parts of Scripture fill in the details. This snake is actually the devil, or Satan, the fallen angel. And he uses the body of a snake. And that shouldn't really surprise us, because if Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, then he can certainly use the body of a snake to do what he desires with Eve and Adam. So here he is abusing his powers and abusing God's creation. And because of this event, Satan becomes known as the serpent. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And John wrote in Revelation, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So here we have Satan approaching Eve in the form of a snake. Now, why is Eve not alarmed? Why aren't the alarm bells ringing for Eve? Here is a talking snake. Surely she would have gone, "Whoa, this is strange, this is different." But she doesn't. I think it's important to realise both Adam and her were living in a place of perfection, in a state of innocence. And so why would there be any cause for alarm? Why would there be any reason for alarm bells to be ringing? What should have caused alarm was not that the snake was talking, but what the snake was saying. And so let's have a look and let's move from the context of the temptation to the content of the temptation. In verse one, second part of verse 1 through to 5, you have the interaction, the discussion, the dialogue between the snake or Satan and Eve. And first of all, we read about this deceptive doubt that Satan is planting. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? It seems like there are false appearances here. Feigning shock and surprise. Did God actually say? And then he goes and twists God's word. "You shall not eat of any tree"? Any tree? If they weren't to eat of any tree, they would have had no food. Remember, God said you can eat of any tree except for one. And so here he is laying a trap, a deceptive trap, a trap of doubt. And that's exactly what Satan does best. He deceives people. And no wonder he is called the deceiver. In verse 2 and 3, we read about Eve's answer and Satan's comeback. His reply is swift, subtle, and seditious. And from creating this doubt in her mind, he shifts to slanderous aspersions, throwing and casting mud upon the character of God. "You can't believe that. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's lied to you. This is the truth. So first of all, what he's doing is subtly questioning God's word. "You can't believe that." And then there's an outright attack on God's character, on God's good character. He slanders him. I think without realizing it, we can do something similar. Now that, what I've just said, ought to wake us up and go, "Whoa, we do something like the devil?" Yes, we can do something like the devil as well. I'll give you an example. If we complain about circumstances in our lives, what we're doing is calling into question God's good sovereign purposes for our life. We're calling into question his goodness. We are, in a sense, casting aspersions on God's character because we're complaining about the circumstances in our lives. And when we complain about the circumstances in our lives, we're saying, "God, you didn't do good enough." And to add, make matters worse, when we complain about the circumstances in our lives, we can tempt others to do the same. It's pretty scary, isn't it? We need to think about what comes out of our mouth, especially complaining about what's happening in our lives. Well, if there's one thing that Satan is good at, it's twisting God's word so it doesn't sound as good as his own suggestion. God's a liar. He's hiding something from you. You can have your best life now. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. You're no good and evil. How good is that? See what he's holding back from you. He makes God look bad. And he makes himself look good. No wonder Jesus said there is no truth in him and that he is the father of lies. But Eve listens. And she listens intently. And it seems like she's saying to herself, well, maybe there's some truth in what he says. So she looks at the fruit, studies it hanging on the tree, and she considers the advice of her new acquaintance. So from the content of this temptation, we move to the consideration and the consent of temptation. In verse 6. In considering what Satan said, she comes to the conclusion that the fruit was good, which was true. Remember, everything was good in the Garden of Eden, including this tree, but they just weren't allowed to touch it because there were consequences. They weren't allowed to eat of it because there were consequences of that. It was just, no, this is just a no-go zone. The fruit was good. It was a delight to the eyes, so it should have been because everything else in the garden was. And the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom and insight. Not true. Not true. Well, she did gain a certain measure of insight, but it wasn't wise to do that. So she was mesmerised by this bait and never saw the hook. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, back in the 17th century, said this: "He who will play with Satan's bait will quickly be taken with Satan's hook." When we consider what Eve was doing and did, I don't think we should ever be so arrogant to think that if we were in her place, we would never have done the same. I don't think we should ever think like that. She took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So there was this consideration of the temptation to the consent of the temptation. Verse 6 that we're considering right now has been said to be the most tragic verse in the Bible. The most tragic verse in the Bible, where humanity, the whole of humanity, is plunged into sin and hostility against God. We are left with a question when we read about verse 6. And we see she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We're left with this burning question in our head. Why did Adam not come to her defense? Why did Adam not step in and stop this deception? Why didn't Adam correct his wife and say, "No, stop. God's told us not to eat this"? Now, we don't know for sure, because the scripture doesn't tell us. Some people believe that Adam was not nearby during the initial conversation. He only came up as she decided to eat the fruit, and by that time it was too late for him to realise and do anything. Whatever the case, it's not the point to know those details. What we do know is that he consented, and there were serious and immediate consequences. So we see now the consequences of temptation, verses 7 to 8. And there are two sad consequences in taking Satan's bait. First of all, nakedness and shame. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Just as Satan promised. He said, "Your eyes will be opened." He put it out as something good, something desirable, But in effect, it had a flip side and a dark side to it. They saw something they had never seen before. Their nakedness. Their shame. Note the connection between shame and nakedness. In the Old Testament, public nakedness was closely associated with shame. Listen to how the prophet Nahum describes it in chapter 3, verse 5. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." It's brutally honest, isn't it? Public nakedness and shame. Public exposure brings shame and guilt. Now consider what it was like for a Jew living during the Roman period. People were glorying in public nudity. There were statues everywhere of naked people. The athletes trained in the gymnasiums naked. It must have gone against all the senses of the Jews, who realised their public exposure brings shame. Even today, there are people who celebrate public nakedness and they declare there is no shame and there's no guilt in that. I told you earlier on of Dark Mofo in Tasmania on the shortest day of the year. People strip down, take everything off and plunge into the waters of the Derwent River in the capital city of Tasmania in Hobart. See, the irony is public nakedness is actually a form of shaming. Interrogation techniques are used to shame people. They strip them down naked, humiliate them. And what do? They attempt to cover themselves. Adam and Eve attempted to cover their nakedness. They used leaves to do this, and that was pathetically futile. So nakedness and shame was one of the consequences of the temptation, of falling into this temptation. The other one was broken fellowship in verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the garden." Walking with God in the cool of the day apparently was a daily practice. It's something that they would have looked forward to. But now they're not looking forward to. This day, of all days, they are not looking forward to seeing and meeting God. They're afraid of him. And so if the first reaction of them was to cover up, their second reaction is to run. I remember when I was about 10 or so, I was out in the backyard with my cricket ball and my bat, just hitting it up, just like this, trying to get it as high as I could. Well, it came off the side of the bat and it sailed over the fence and it smashed our neighbour's window. You know what my reaction was? As a 10-year-old, I ran like the wind and I hid myself in my bedroom and I was shaking all over. And I never confessed up to that. Well, Adam and Eve did much more than broke a neighbour's window. They broke God's word. They broke fellowship with God. And there was no way that they could mend it or restore it or fix it. And that, my friends, is the sad situation that you and me have inherited from Adam and Eve. It has just been passed on down the spiritual DNA genetics. We are unable to cover what needs covering. We are unable to fix what needs to be fixed. And the rest of the scriptures goes on to describe our need of a Redeemer, of a Saviour, who fixes and covers and restores. See, we need Jesus. We need him as Redeemer and Mediator to take the shame and the guilt, to take the blame. See, without Christ, each of us are naked. Each of us have shame. Without his precious blood and his perfect righteousness, we are naked. We are shamed. And we remain in this pitiful, spiritual, naked condition. We continue. Without him, we continue to sew together fig leaves of our own efforts, trying to cover our guilt and our shame. But the good news of the gospel for you and for me is that it is only Jesus' efforts. It is only his blood that is good enough to cover us, our nakedness and our shame. And that's what each of us needs. It's not what we deserve, but it's what we need. We need Jesus, the Redeemer, the Mediator, not only to take away the shame and the guilt and take the blame for us, but we need him to bring us back to God, to restore the fellowship, to reconcile us. And it is the whole purpose and reason why he came. As 1 Peter 3 reminds us, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God, to restore our fellowship with him. It's no wonder he is called the Mediator of the new covenant. We need him to take our shame, to cover our shame and our guilt, to take the blame. We need him to bring us back to God, and we need Jesus, the Redeemer, the Mediator, to build a resistance against temptation that we face. We need him to build the resistance against temptation. In Hebrews 2:18 we read, because he himself has suffered when tempted. This is Jesus it's talking about. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And I know every one of us here has been tempted in different ways. Whether it's of our own evil desires or the devil using and manipulating that, or the world around us, whatever it is, each of us face different temptations. And he is able to help those who are being tempted, because he also suffered when tempted. Now don't ever think that, because he was perfect, he was God, his temptation wasn't that bad. Don't ever think that. He was tempted beyond what any of us has ever been tempted. Imagine two men wrestling. When one gives in quickly and easily, the person who has given in has not experienced the full strength of their opponent. But the person who doesn't give in understands and feels the full strength of their opponent. And that is Jesus, our Mediator, who has not given in one second to his opponent and ours. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And because of that, he is able to help you and me build resistance to temptation. See, without him, we can do nothing. Don't ever think that you can walk out of here and go, right, I'm going to make a new change in my life and forget to ask God and lean upon him and bend your knees to him. Because without him, we can do nothing. He says his grace is sufficient, even in the temptation. He is our only defence against the sinful desires of the flesh. We are to be putting on Jesus Christ so that we make no provision for the flesh and gratify its lusts. We are to be meditating upon him, thinking on him, leaning on him, crying out to him, Lord, help me, change the way I think and feel about you and the world around me. He is our only defence against the sinful desires of the flesh. He is our only defence against the sly, seductive, seditious work of the devil. He is Our adversary, who is prowling around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. And we are told to not give the devil an opportunity. We are told to resist the devil. And you know what? He will flee. Resist him, and he's the one who runs. Resist him. How can you and I resist an evil angel? With the strength of Jesus Christ, who has been tempted, because he is able then to help us. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isn't that good news? Jesus Christ is our only defence against the sly, seditious, seductive work of the devil. As Jesus prayed for Peter, Peter, I pray for you because the devil wants you. So Christ now prays for you and me. He is mediating for you and me on the throne next to his Father, so that we are strong against temptation, so that the devil will not have his way. He is praying for you and me, whether we know it or not. What a saviour. Praise God for such a saviour, who keeps saving us even now. Forgiving us even now. Restoring us. Refreshing us. Strengthening us. And this, my friends, is precisely what this morning is about when we take the Lord's Supper. Because as we take the Lord's Supper, God, in his mysterious power, enables, through the spiritual presence of Christ, to restore undeserved sinners who come to Christ and lean upon him. Refresh us and strengthen us. How good is our Saviour to give himself like this to us? He is the one on whom we meditate. He is the one on whom we commune. He is the one whom we praise. And he is the one whom we need. Let's pray.